I would ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. We'll give reading to verses 12 through 15. First Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 15. But we request of you, brethren, appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Well, in chapter 4, the apostle has announced his theme, the general theme. That theme continues on to the end of chapter 5. The theme is this: how to live so as to please God. He knows that there is no higher motive for the child of God than the prospect that he can live a life that is pleasing to God, that brings delight to the heart of God. The apostle then sets before these Christians different ways, different areas in which their conduct will please God. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verse 12, a verse in which the apostle sets before the rank and the file of God's people at Thessalonica their responsibility to their spiritual leaders. He tells them that their duty towards those spiritual leaders, those who are over them, and who admonish them and who instruct them, that they are to know them, their leaders, with regard and special affection. He goes on to tell them that they should esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. Then he considers their responsibility to one another. I'm wondering, as we sit here this morning in this worship service, and as you think about those surrounding you, behind you, in front of you, perhaps beside you, and we trust that we have reason to believe that you're a believer and you're a Christian and you're in Christ, that qualifies you as being brethren. When you are in Christ, you become a brother, a sister to others who are in Christ. That's brought out throughout Scripture, particularly the New Testament. How does Paul address those who are in Thessalonica? Time and time again, he addresses them as brethren. Why are they brethren? Well, because they have the same Lord and Savior, the same Heavenly Father. We're the children of God, born into God's family by a new birth, a spiritual birth. Well, that means that my brethren, my other Christians who are sitting here, are my brethren. But does it go beyond that? Well, I'm sure you would say yes to that question. Of course it does. But I want to zero in for a moment on this issue, because we're going to further develop that as we consider our text this morning. What mutual responsibilities do I have to my brethren? Because they are my brethren. Well, you would probably say to encourage them, to help them, to visit them when they're sick, to pray for them. Yes, that is very, very true. I think we will discover as we progress in our text this morning that there are other responsibilities that we have to one another as brethren. And the apostle sets it up very, very clear as we consider his word. Now, in the text, I want you to look at verse 14. And we urge you, brethren. He's urging the brethren. He's instructing the brethren. And what does he tell them that they're supposed to do? He says to the brethren, not to the overseers, but to the brethren, admonish the unruly. Really? Are the brethren supposed to do that? I thought that was the pastor's job. That's why we have a pastor. Because he's spiritually in charge. So it's up to the pastor to admonish the unruly. Wrong. Right. Right in that it's also his duty. But it's also the duty of the brethren. The brethren are to admonish the unruly. What else are they supposed to do? Well, they are to encourage the faint-hearted. And they are to help the weak. And they are to be patient with all men. And as you said here in our church this morning, and we're glad you're here, and if we have reason to believe that you are saved, you're our brethren, and the people sitting in front of you, to your side and behind you, are your brethren, do you realize, as it dawn upon you, I trust it will as we progress, that you have a mutual responsibility set before us here in God's Word? We want to dispel this notion this morning that, well, we have a pastor. We have pastors, Pastor Mathis and Pastor Walters, and that's up to them. They're the ones that are supposed to admonish the unruly, to encourage the weak and the faint-hearted. Brethren, this is addressed to you as brethren. And it is your mutual responsibility to carry out these duties. Now, I want you to consider the nature of the exhortation. What is the exhortation? How did it come to the people in the church in Thessalonica? Well, as we consider the nature of the exhortation, I want us, first of all, to consider, where did it come from? Who thought it up? Who's the author of this exhortation? Think of the church in Thessalonica. They've gathered together on a Lord's Day to worship God. They're there to worship. And what happens? One of the elders gets up and reads 1 Thessalonians, which is a letter. It was a letter written by the Apostle Paul. And it was written to the church at Thessalonica. How is everybody in the church in Thessalonica going to know about that letter and know the contents of that letter? One of the elders stood up and read it publicly so that everybody there could hear the contents of the letter. Who's writing the letter? The apostle introduces himself in the very first part of the letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, as they sit and listen, and consider the exhortation, first of all, they're aware this exhortation comes from the Apostle Paul. He wasn't just some ordinary guy. He was the Apostle Paul, as we said in Sunday school this morning. He wrote almost half of the New Testament. Think of that. He was the founder of many churches. He was the founder of the church in Thessalonica. That would give him great credibility, great authority, great respect. He's the man that started this church. And he speaks with authority. But wait a minute. It goes beyond that. It goes beyond the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul began the section of the exhortation back in chapter 4 by reminding them that when he spoke as a commissioned representative of Jesus Christ, he spoke, as it were, in the very rule and stead of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Do you believe that? Do you know what it says? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's look at verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 2. Look at it very carefully. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Behind the words of the Apostle Paul is the authority of Jesus Christ himself. So the word is not to come to them merely as the word of Paul, whom they respected, but they must needs to be consciously aware of the fact that as Paul writes these words and exhortations, that behind it is the authority of Jesus Christ, using the apostle. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. That little phrase, we speak as those commissioned with all of the authority that he has invested in us as his commissioned representatives and apostles. He repeats it again in the second letter, 2 Thessalonians. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But notice he says, we exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we as believers, we as Christians, we trust in the Lord. We have a relationship with the Lord. But he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word Christ means God's anointed prophet, priest, and king. So if Christ is using the Apostle Paul to write these letters inspired by the Holy Spirit, whose words are they? They're the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that grip you this morning? It's not just Paul. Behind Paul, and in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and Paul using those phrases in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the authority of Jesus Christ, he is saying, as you sit there this morning, not in Thessalonica, but in Dallas, as the word is being preached, God's word, coming from the pages of God's word, how should it come to you? As the word of Christ. Why? Because Christ is our Savior. He is our prophet to teach us. He's our priest to intercede for us. And he is our king to rule over us. Do you begin to see something of the authority that God's word has and should have? We are met here together this morning to worship. And in the pastoral prayer, there would be times in a pastoral prayer when there might be the public confession of sin. What happens when the pastor is leading us in such a prayer? Well, we would say from our heart an amen. But behind even that is the acknowledgement that Christ is our prophet. He is our priest. And he is our king. And we can lift our hearts up to him in prayer and confess our sins personally to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, every time a servant of God opens the scriptures and accurately expounds and applies the scripture, we should consciously be aware of and recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, who is in fact declaring the mind and the will of God. And he is our king to rule over us, to whom we owe implicit obedience. Why would I stress that so strongly this morning? Because knowing my own heart and knowing the human heart, there's reason to believe that the average Christian does not regard the exposition of the scripture as being directly coming from the Lord Jesus Christ through his instrument. It's his word. And it has authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not to sit in the congregation and, as it were, be pickers and choosers of this or that truth, indicating that there is no real acknowledgement of the presence of Christ in the preaching of his word. And it comes with that authority. It's not, yeah, okay. No. It's a solemn acknowledgement that God ministers to us through his word, by the Holy Spirit, to each and every individual. And that is very crucial. And so what word comes to us? What is the word? Brethren? Paul is addressing, under the authority and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, words to the brethren. What words did he direct to them? Admonish the unruly. Really? I didn't know that was my job. It is. It is. And he comes to us with as much authority, hear me well, as if the heavens were to split open above us and a mighty voice were to come from that split open heaven and say the same thing. Brethren, admonish the unruly. It's his word, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it's not that we can be picky and choosy. I like this part. But that, well, I'm not too sure about that. Be very careful how we hear. Did not our Lord say, he that has ears to hear? Let him what? Let him hear. Which means it's possible to hear without hearing. It's possible for the sound of the words to fall on your ears, but not penetrate the heart. Let him that has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, let's consider who are the objects. We've already emphasized it. I want to add some to it. It's brethren. Who are the brethren? It's the same group that he addressed back in chapter in verse 12 of chapter 5. We've already covered that 2 weeks ago. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:12. But we request of you, who's named here? Brethren. What are they supposed to do? He tells the brethren, and he tells us as brethren, appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. You see, the brethren, we're not talking about just common brothers because we're all in Adam. It's pretty popular nowadays, isn't it, to use the expression bro? We are brothers because we're members of the human race. That monkey down there in the zoo is not my brother. I don't call him bro. But you see, we're brothers because we're one in Christ. That's a very special relationship. Those who have experienced the effectual calling of God and who have been brought out of darkness into light and have openly confessed Christ in baptism, which is the badge of membership in the New Testament church, and they've been gathered together as a community of believers, they have this precious title, brothers. Jesus Christ is our elder brother. And we're all brethren, one of another. And this exhortation comes to the brethren. Now, are the elders to admonish and exhort? You bet. Sure. Sure they are. But that doesn't excuse the brethren, because this is addressed to the brethren. And these words come within the imperative mode. If you know English grammar, it's a command. It's an imperative. It's no ifs, ands, and buts about it. It is a command. Do it. And what are those four imperatives in verse 14? Let me show them to you. The first one is admonish. The second one is encourage. And the third one is help. And the fourth one is be patient. And they come not as suggestions, They come as absolute commands that are to be obeyed. How do you react to that today? As it comes to your mind, as it comes to your heart, and as you begin to see, wait a minute, I never knew this before. I didn't know that this was an exhortation. I didn't know this was a command to me. But you know what? I'm thinking, I'm wondering, how are you beginning to react to that? Maybe this is the first time you really thought about it or seriously thought about it. And I'm wondering, are you recoiling at that? Or are you saying, well, I don't think I could do that. Not me. I don't think I could carry that out. I'm going to just simply lay this before you, dear people. You see, what's happening at the very moment of this coming to you, maybe for the first time, as you look at it, what is your reaction to that? Well, it's a test, isn't it, of our understanding and acceptance of the will of God as revealed, and my love for Him and for God's people. It's a test. It's revealing something of your own heart. What did Christ say in John? Christ said, "You are my friends if you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." See the importance? Is this text that we're considering a command? It is. Christ said, "You are my friends." If you do what I command you. You see, it's a test, isn't it, of how much we love our Lord. It's a test of how much we love our brethren. Because if we really love our brethren, we want God's very best for our brethren, do we not? Do you know that parents who do not discipline their children do not love their children? Are you aware of that? They don't really want what's best for them? Because if they did want what's best for them, they would correct them and train them and discipline them so that as they grow and develop, they have strong character and they learn how to make right decisions and the consequences of making wrong decisions. But parents who just let their children run wild and maybe give some little sweet one, "Honey, don't do that. That's not nice." There's no love there. Do you love the brethren? Do you love the Lord? You see, this is putting the first table of the law to test. Do we truly love God? Do we truly love the brethren? Well, now I want us to consider the nature of the exhortation. From whom does it come? Well, it comes from the Lord, who is our prophet, priest, and king. Who are the objects? The brethren. Now let's consider the substance of the exhortation. I want to give a few quickly introductory remarks. And our time is quickly running by us here. Quickly, some introductory remarks. First of all, it is obvious from this passage that the church will always have a great diversity of needs within her ranks. Paul knew that. Paul was very much aware of that congregation in Thessalonica. And he could envision them. He knew some of them. What did he know? He knew that in that number of people who were meeting there as a church, there were a diversity of needs. Different levels of needs. Secondly, by introduction, that doesn't mean that we just accept status quo. It doesn't mean to say, so we have needs, so what? Big deal. Just let it go. Maybe it'll go away. No. We do something about it. Because we've been exhorted. We've been commanded to do so. There will be disorderly ones. There will be faint-hearted ones. There will be weak ones within the congregation. We need to be alert to that and aware of that. Which means that as God's people, we need to be able to exercise some discernment. And be able to be sensitive to and aware of the fact that this brother or this sister has a need that I need to be on top of and to help. And to encourage. Perhaps even to exhort. Well, this fourth principle that I want to exercise with you is simply this. That we be alert to and aware of that there are needs within our, always will be needs within our congregation. Now let's consider in our, quickly as we can, who are the disorderly? What did he say? He said, do what? Admonish who? The disorderly. That means there's going to be some disorderly people. Who are they? What are they like? What's the need? The apostle uses a very graphic term. It is a military term. It means out of step. It means refusing to fit within the ranks. Michael was in Waxahachie High School Band. I was in the Woodrow Wilson High School Band. And we marched. How did we march? In line and in rank and in step. It's very trying to watch somebody in a band that's marching and he's not in step. That's what it means. From time to time, there are going to be people in the congregation who are not in step. They're not orderly. They've broken rank. What are we supposed to do when that happens? We're supposed to admonish them. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. And I want us to look at verses 7 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 7 to 12. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Verse 11, for we hear that among you are leading, there are some among you leading an undisciplined life. They're part of the church, but they're undisciplined, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. So what do you do about it? Ignore it and hope it goes away? Verse 12. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. Paul is taking charge and he's commanding them and he's exhorting them, get out and get a job, earn your own loaf of bread and eat your own bread, not somebody else's. Paul is saying, by my example and by my teaching, you came to know that one of the most marching orders of a Christian, he must not be a parasite to his brethren. Paul was not a parasite. He worked with his own hands. He made tents. He was not a burden to anybody. And he says, I don't want anybody in the church to unnecessarily do that. Will there be times when providentially a person is out of work and needs help? Yes. And we should help them. That's our responsibility, individually and as a church. And there's nothing wrong with you going to a brother and saying, I know you're out of work. I know you have some needs. Brother, let me give you this little encouragement and help. And that's part of the job of the church, is to be aware of that. That's why we have a deacon. And I can tell my deacon, Jonathan, there's a family over here that needs help, and I want you to do this and this and this. But that doesn't mean that we should allow them to become parasites and go on and on and on and on and on without taking hold and doing what they can to help themselves. And Paul says, I exhort them, I command them, get out and get you a job and make your living. Well, there's some applications. I want to make them quickly. Here's the first application. Listen carefully. Peace in the church is never to be maintained at the expense of purity. Just trying to smooth it over and say, well, yeah. No, we deal with it. Why? Because it's our responsibility to try to keep the church pure. And unity should be based upon purity. Not because we've just glossed it over and said, well, I hope things get better. No, things don't get better. They get worse if not taken care of and dealt with. Second, application. Being polite is never a substitute for obedience. Obedience is what we're after to the Word of God, as individuals and as a church. Third, our ability to perform this duty is a practical test of our spiritual condition. And the last application is your willingness to carry out that duty best you can is a test of your state of grace and spiritual maturity. Now, how would this actually play out as I close? Does this mean that you go around nailing everybody and setting everybody right? No, I'm not saying that. What I am saying is this. If it comes to your attention that one of your brothers, one of your sisters, is failing miserably for whatever reason to live up to the standards of God's Word, you should, according to what we've studied this morning, be able to go up to them and very kindly say, as your brother in Christ, I want to share something with you that I believe would help you. I just happened to hear those unkind words that you spoke to your wife. As your brother, may I just put my arm upon your shoulder and remind you, you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And that's to be evidenced in your attitude and in your words to your wife. And I'm praying that God will help you to do that. Do you see how that works? What a wonderful ministry. That doesn't mean that you go around with a magnifying glass trying to find everybody's little faults and jump on them. But it does mean that when it becomes very obvious, it is your responsibility to your brethren to admonish them, to exhort them. And the rest of this passage we'll deal with next time, or other times, when we are to encourage the faint-hearted and we're to be patient with all men. What a wonderful ministry you can have one to another if you're willing to be sensitive to and obedient to the Word of God. May God enable us to do that as our brethren, because we love our brethren. And because we love them, we want what is best for them. There's one other thing I want to emphasize before we pray and dismiss. Your attitude to someone coming to you with an admonition is very revealing of your state of grace. And if your reaction is, "Who are you to tell me what to do?" Whoa. Wait a minute. What is that revealing? That you're not humble and you're not submissive to the Word of God. And you should appreciate your brother coming to you. And you should be able, maybe with tears coming down your cheeks, put your arm around him and say, "Brother, I love you for coming to me and telling me about that. Thank you so much. And you know what? I'm going to work on it. And let's get back together in a couple of months and see how I'm doing." Amen? You see what we're saying? It's here, dear people. What are you going to do with it? Let's pray. Father, we believe that your word is holy. Your word is inspired. It is your word. It comes to us with all the authority of God our Creator. It comes to us with all the authority of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, the one who suffered and died in our place. It comes to us with all the authority of the Holy Spirit to apply that word to our hearts today. Father, I pray that we will not take this word lightly. I pray that we will not gloss over it as individuals or as a church. That we will take it seriously. And that we will obey your revealed will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.